Hope you're well. So this morning I want to take us on a bit of a journey through the first two Psalms. And you can follow in your Bible, if you have one here, Psalms 1 and 2. It's such a practical thing to be a Christian. Ours is not ever intended to be theoretical faith that we intellectualize and theorize. Christianity is designed to be outworked, to be lived, to be wrestled with and grappled with. And these two psalms are so practical. We will have a look at them now. But before I start, I just felt a prophetic word for Pete. Peter sitting there. Yes, you. Pete, I felt. Yes, you. And so, Pete, when I saw you this morning and I greeted you, I had such a sense of God's affirmation for you. And the picture that came to mind that I think is just the language I'll use, it's like a railway sleeper. So you might be, all of us can probably visualize one of those big planks of wood that would sit under the rails. And when they first cut and put into place, they pristine wood. They would have been looked neat and tidy and nice, neat edges and things. But as the ways of life have happened, the things of life, they get worn down. They get grooves in them. Sometimes maybe insects get in, and they sustain some damage. I suppose you can call it that. But even to this day, you can pick up a railway sleeper that might be 120, 130 years old, and their structural strength is like invincible. They've got their grooves, and there's evidence that they've worn a bit in life, but they are so strong. They're heavy and they are solid. And I felt the affirmation for you, Peter, is like that is your life. I think your name, even The Rock, you're so solid in the faith. You have such strength in faith. And as much as there may be evidence of life's wear and tear, it's superficial. It's not a core thing. You are so strong. And I feel in this community, whether you are coming or going, whether you're speaking or are silent, whatever you're doing or not doing, you're like a pillar, there's a strength to you that you imbue, you give without even realizing it. It's like a strength of presence. And I wanted to say that I felt God say, well done. Well done. So. So that was an aside. Ella, quick, I need your help here. I didn't give you any warning, but I didn't bring my glasses, and I'm not used to wearing glasses. Could you just read Psalm 1 for us quickly?
Okay, I will try. Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Well done, well done. Thank you. Incredible contrast presented here. The way the scripture puts it is we face a choice. And so much of scripture presents us with a T-junction of choice where each one of us has to respond. And the picture that is painted in Psalm 1, which is a scripture written to an individual. So each one of us can receive this as an individual. It's not written to a community of people that's coming. But the contrast presented here is of a person, a blessed person, or a wicked or ungodly person. And the blessed person, the way the scripture puts it is describes three scenarios that you don't want to be in if you wish to remain in the blessing of the Lord. Puts it like this. He says, I don't want you to walk. The first one, look at the postures of the language. He says, I don't want you to walk in the way of sinners. And the implication is like if you imagine this as a picture of a life's journey, you're walking along and there are other people next to you. If you walk with people who are heading away from the ways of God, you are straying from the blessing of God. The second one was, I don't want you to stand. Sorry, the first one is don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second one is don't stand in the way of sinners. In other words, it's almost like you see this progression. You can be walking along and you join up with somebody and they just start to pull you away a little bit from the ways of God. And then at some point you actually stand. You stopped moving in your journey of life. And you're now standing in the way of sinners. You're like hanging out, in a sense, with the wrong crowd. And then the last picture it gives, it says, hey, now you're going to sit down in the seat. It's like you're really stationary now. You are parked off in the wrong camp. And it's in the presence you're seated with the mockers. And I think when it uses that word mockers, it's the people who are scorning God. They're like verbalizing their mocking God. Like, who is God? Is there a God? You know, if there's a God, what if he's like this? And they mock in their language. And it's this progression from walking to standing to being seated in the wrong space. The contrast is if you delight yourself in the instruction of the Lord, and on this instruction you meditate day and night. In other words, if you, in contrast to being straying off with people who reject God and who give ungodly counsel and all of that, but you rather focus on the instruction of the Lord, the way of God, that person is blessed. And the description of the blessing, I love the description, the picture that Pam was talking about, the tree planted by the water. And I mean, they had those artificial streams of water coming into their garden. And those trees, it says, they yield their fruit in season. There's a fruitfulness that comes in the seasons of God that is independent of, or it's not related to the environment. Its leaf does not wither. There's a productivity in a person's life that is separate to their environmental circumstances. In other words, if you imagine a tree with its roots going deep into down right next to a river, it doesn't matter whether the day is hot or whether the season is in drought or whatever else, because it's rooted near water. So its leaves will just flourish and its fruit comes in season. And that is what it is like to be a person who is deeply rooted in the ways of God, in the instruction of the God. And the contrast comes when you're not like that. If you are somebody who is taking counsel from ungodly people and living in an ungodly way, you like chaff, and that's the leftover. If you've been bashing wheat or millies and you've got all these like fine-grained leaves, dried leaves, unproductive, and if you imagine chaff on a floor in a yard. I mean, check. We've all gone through autumn now, and you probably would have seen in the parking lot the leaves that were piled up, and the wind just blows them backwards and forwards, whichever way the wind blows, that pile of leaves just blows that way, and that is what it is like as an ungodly person. Like whatever happens in life, the circumstances of life just blow you around, and there is no fruitfulness, there is no productivity, that there's just nothing really to stand, there's nothing to show for it. And to me, this speaks of a balance that we have in our lives, or because we're not called to be monks. Like Jesus was he interacted with ungodly people. He interacted with sinful people. He made a point of associating with all of the people that you shouldn't associate with. So how do we relate this to not being influenced by it? And it really is a I think the question is, who influences who? Like, we are called as Christians to be the influencers, but this scripture clearly speaks about who is, or who or what is influencing us. And so we want to be a people who are influenced by the ways of the Lord, which I think comes from understanding something of Scripture, having a knowledge of what's in the Scripture, a growing knowledge of Scripture. It comes from hanging around in fellowship with other people, being in community of people. But at the same time, we want to be influential. So I think for me, when I look at this, the practical instruction of this particular scripture is asking ourselves, who's or what is influencing me? Like, am I influenced strongly by ungodly lines of thinking? Those might be from people, they may be from the media or the books we're reading, the things that we are watching on TV. How much influence am I giving over to these ungodly things? And just be very honest with yourself. Even right now, I believe, you know, as I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit speaks to people. And as I speak, you might think, oh, you know, I've been watching this movie or this series, or I'm reading these types of books, or I'm hanging out with those type of people. And in an instant, the Holy Spirit has actually brought that to your mind right now. I would really urge you, practically, just evaluate that honestly before God and say, is this something that He wants in my life? Is this helping me delight in the ways of God? And if not, you may need to make an adjustment. I can't make it for you, but if the Holy Spirit is highlighting it to you, then I would encourage you to respond to that, because the fruitfulness of your life depends on it. Not your salvation, but the fruitfulness of your life depends on it. The end result of people when we speak about, I'll come back to that in time. I want you to turn, if you can, to Psalm 2. Well, it should be the following psalm. It now starts to move from the individual through to a group of people. Why do the nations noisily gather? They conspire, they rage, and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of this earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Quite a different psalm, quite a challenging psalm to understand. It took me a while to try to build my own understanding on this. But it really does, I think, paint quite an incredible picture of what's happening even in the world today. There's so much like resistance, noisily gathered people who are fighting against Christianity, who make very public statements against it. You think of so many through the seasons of recent history, how many groups of people have made a stand against Christianity, public stand against it, like communism and fascism and socialism and all these isms, these philosophies of thought, and groups of people who are making like a very public and noisy stand against the Christianity. When it uses this word nations, I think it's quite important. It helps you understand the passage, the psalm. If you think about what does he mean when he says nations, I don't think he's talking about a national identity like I am a South African or I am from the Solomon Islands or Trinidad or somewhere, wherever. It's not a national identity that he's talking about. He's talking about a people group, like a tribe or a people who gather around an idea or something like that. It's a group within a society of people who stand against something, stand against Christianity. And you see this statement where he says they're wanting to stand against God, and they're saying we want to break off the fetters or the chains, the bonds that hold us. And Christianity publicly is often seen as something very restrictive. It holds you back. It prevents you from enjoying the freedoms of this world. And many people perceive it like that. But let's look at God's response to this. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's like God looks at this and he is so not intimidated by all of this resistance, all of this very public and noisy anger and irritation and whatever else. He just laughs at it. It's like it's like, you know, if I was observing a group of ants, like, whoa, and they're all going to say, you know, we're against you. And I'm like, well, good luck, you know, snap, spot, you know, you're done. And it's that level of irrelevant, you know. God is just not worried about it. I love that this next section, though, is just, it really stands out for me. And then it says, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. You know, if you think about anger and wrath and being and terrifying a person, you know, if I visualize that as a human, what it would be like, if I had real enemies. I don't have enemies, I don't think. I'm not aware of somebody who actually hates me to the point that they would want to kill me. But let's say I had people that like that, and I was in a position of power over them, and I wanted to like really get them. It would, like, for me, what that would look like if I was to visualize it would be one of me like shouting at them. It would be me exercising my force against them. If I had weapons, I would be using them against them. I would be threatening. I would be strong. I'd be the strongest I could be. I'd be like, ah, you know, and hopefully my power would be enough to. So, you know, it'd be like cowering at my feet in terror. Nobody I've ever had that experience. I don't think I'm that significant. But look at the way God does this. God is like so different to us. He's like, in my anger and in my wrath, I will terrify them. And he doesn't pull out a sword or something like this. He says, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. I mean, what an incredible statement to make. I mean, he goes, like, in my anger and my wrath, and it's justifiable anger. All these people are clamoring against God. These nations, these people groups are fighting against God. And he goes, right, in my justifiable wrath, in my anger, I'm going to install a king of peace, the one who can reconcile, the one who can make a way for people to be reconciled with God. It's like, let me help you. You know, it's just such a different way. I love God's way. Maybe, just to personalize this, I mean, I don't know everybody in the room, but maybe you're sitting here today and you've never come into faith with Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus here. That's the king. We'll come to look at that in a moment. But, you know, you might have been somebody who's railed against God and stood against God and fought in your heart against him. And God makes a way. And today I'd love to present right now an opportunity. If you've never become a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you. It starts with a public declaration of saying, actually, that's me. I need to make a change. I need to accept the gift that God has given, even in out of a place of anger against God. I need to accept. Is there anyone here today who would like to say, actually, publicly, I mean, it's not a humiliating thing. It's a wonderful thing to stand and say, actually, I want to stand for Jesus. And is there anyone here today? I don't want to labor the point, but if you want to respond, this would be a good time to do it. And so we see the way God's response, even in his anger and his wrath, is to make a way for people. And then the language in verse 7 changes. Not the language, the person talking. Up until now, it's been the Lord talking. And then he says, this is now the King speaking, King Jesus speaking, his son. This is what he says. I will proclaim what the Lord said, the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Speaking about the moment in history, that point in history, 2,000 odd years ago, when Jesus was recognized or became anointed as the Son of God. That person, the human Jesus, and it's recorded in the Gospels that there was that voice from heaven that said, today you are my son and I'm well pleased with you. There was a moment in history when Jesus became the Son of God like that, and the Lord recognized him. And then he goes on to say, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. I struggle to try to understand this. Like, what is he saying here? On one hand, the Lord is saying to Jesus, you can have the whole world. Ask of it. I'll give you the nations of this world. And then it goes on to say, but you will rule them with an iron scepter and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Like, what is going on there? Like, why would you do that? Like, this is what you've been given. Why are you breaking it apart? And I think on one hand, it's basically saying the King Jesus will have a rule and a reign that will extend across the world, across the earth. That is a prophesied statement of the supremacy of Christ. But on the other hand, if you take the picture of the nations of this world being the groupings of people, the socio-economic and socio-political groupings of this world. Like, if you think in the ancient world, there were Greeks or Gentiles and there were Jews. Major division. There were slaves and they were free. Another major division. There were a whole lot of tribal groups, the barbarians, the Scythians, the Germans, the whoever else, Thracians and such. We could take that today. We have major socio-economic and socio-political groupings. In South Africa, we have black and white and Indian and all these racial groups that are so clearly defined in our legislation and in our thinking even from the whole legacy of apartheid. We have socioeconomic strata that break them apart. Within African groups, you might have the Zulus and the Xhosas and the so on. And we just have these ways of separating ourselves out as people. We retain an identity that is rooted in a social group, if I can put it like that. I think those are the nations of this world that he's talking about. And if I look at the work of Jesus, is he basically breaks that. He breaks those barriers. So it says in Colossians, he says, when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says, I'm summarizing it here, paraphrasing it, but he basically says, the good news is that there are no boundaries. There is no slave or free. There is no longer Gentile and Jew. There is no longer the Scythian and the barbarian, because they are all one in Christ. And he paints this incredible picture, not of the breaking of nations in the sense of, I'm going to destroy Russia because they're an ungodly nation or something like that. But he's basically saying, I will break down all of the dividing walls between people so that you can become one people, the people of God. And it is an incredibly good news that this part of the coming kingdom of God is this breaking down that Jesus effects on earth as he takes up his reign and his rule. Then it carries on, some advice he gives to the kings, the rulers of this world. Therefore, you kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of this earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Incredible warning, and this is specifically to the leaders of our nation, of our leaders in society, if I can put it like that. There are very real consequences to ignoring the salvation of Christ. God does not tolerate sin forever. So clear in Scripture is the statement that there is a coming judgment. At some point, it wraps up. God reconciles everything. He holds everything to account. And there are going to be some very real implications for those who, and those leaders who have railed against God, who have fought against God. He goes on in his advice saying, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and that you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment." So we understand theologically that the wrath of God is his justifiable anger against the sin of man. So as men and women and the nations or the groups of this world persist in sinful behavior, it's like storing up God's anger. He's justifiably angry against those things, but he withholds his anger. He doesn't act on it now, but it gets stored up. That's the language of Scripture. And when it says the wrath of God can flare up in a moment, it's speaking about at the end of time, there comes a point where God releases his wrath. There is no further time on earth to work that out. And at that point, salvation is we will be very grateful for our salvation that protects us from the wrath of God. But for those who are not protected by their salvation, will experience the wrath of God. And his advice is, kiss the Son. In other words, submit to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Kiss him. It was like this language of kneeling before the king as he extended his ring, and you'd kiss the ring of the king, or some variant on that. And it ends that psalm saying, blessed, again, thinking back to Psalm 1. It's like just like Psalm 1 started, blessed is the godly person who follows the ways of God. Blessed is that person who takes refuge in God. And so today, as I land this, I just had a... Are you going to come forward, love? On my heart, that there is a personal response to the gospel message, to the good news, of us as a people committing to evaluate our ways and to say, well, what are the major lines of influence in my life? Am I being influenced towards or away from God? And just being very real with yourself, honest with yourself. Are you on a track that is leading you into the instruction of God or out of it? And just evaluate that in your heart. But then there is this public response where there's like we are part of of identities, national identity. Maybe it could be South African, or it's just I'm of this group of person, or that group of person, and there's leadership of those groups. There is a need for the leadership in our, and I'm just going to take it as a South African thing, a need for the leadership of our country to respond to the gospel, to actually want to do things God's ways and to be righteous and upholding of the law and so on. And it is hard for that to happen, to be honest. We are asking for a miracle. So I've asked Sheila just to come and lead us actually as a community to pray for our nation and the leaders therein.
Hi, everyone. We're going to be praying in our tables, and if there are too many or too few, you can get together with another table. We're just going to pray for a few minutes. So first of all, what I want you to do is just to find out in your table what nations are represented, nationalities, that maybe there's a Malawian or a Zimbabwean or a Croatian or a, I don't know. Quickly, 1 minute. Do that now. Okay, so you know you got a few nations represented. So we're going to just got 2 prayer pointers, or 3. What we're going to do is we're going to pray for those nations. So if it's just South Africa, that's great. But if there are others, or if there's a nation that really throbs in your heart that you want to pray for, there is no limit to prayer. So we're going to start off by praying and asking for Jesus to be king, the king of peace, as Richard was preaching, in those nations. So just pray for those nations along those lines, however you feel, for a few minutes. And then we're going to also pray for unity in Christ. And Richard spoke about those dividing walls where society loves to box people into things, but to pray how it's about Jesus came and it's the kingdom of God. So I'll just give you the last 2 points so that you can just pray and I don't keep interrupting you. So to pray along those lines where there's no dividing walls and just unity amongst people groups, that we are all one because we fall under the banner of Christ. And then to pray for those leaders in society, whether it's locally or abroad or wherever. And let's just lift up our prayers to God and then you can take over hearts.